Father, we do come to you today with our requests. We do thank you for the life you've given us, for the mercy you show us day by day, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing that we receive as we confess to you. Thank you, Father, for caring for us, for meeting our needs, for your presence with us at all times. We do pray for those who are not with us tonight, not knowing what's their situation, especially for Curtis and Carmen and for John and Nancy. We just pray that you help them, whatever they're going through at this moment, that you would meet their needs. We pray for Frank Yulo as he's also out tonight and awaiting results of his test, that you would just help him and comfort him and strengthen his body also. Father, we also pray for Kim and for
Crystal,
for Jim, for Vina, for Nelia and Debbie to continue their healing, to just that you would meet whatever need they have at this moment. Father, you are able to do so much more, as the word says, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So please help these people. Father, we also pray for Pastor Dan and for Pastor Orlando Cabrera. We pray that you help them to be pleasing in your sight, to lead these churches you have placed them over, and that they would be models of your Son Jesus Christ, that they would live out what it means to follow Christ, and that these churches will follow these examples and grow in holiness, grow in godliness. Father, we pray that you strengthen them, help them to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. You alone can do this. You can help us. We pray that you direct our thoughts tonight as we contemplate things of your word. And we thank you for your word, for the work that's gone into this, and the result that we have today. Help us, Father, to live accordingly, to live in obedience to what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So you probably noticed your worksheet's a little different from normal. There's one question at the top to kind of keep in mind as we're studying, and the rest is just a blank for notes for whatever, I guess, sticks out as we're studying tonight. So instead of going through a book or even a passage, the study tonight's primarily about the history of the Bible and how it's come to the stage it's at today. The English word itself, Bible, comes from the Greek word biblos, which means a written book or scroll. Webster's 1913 dictionary gives the definition, the book which is made up of the writings accepted by Christians as of divine origin and authority, whether such writings be in the original language or translated, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So that's a good definition of the Bible. Easton's Bible Dictionary goes into a little more detail on this word. There it says, Bible, the English form of the Greek name Biblia, meaning books, the name which in the 5th century began to be given to the entire collection of sacred books, the Library of Divine Revelation. The name Bible was adopted by Wycliffe and came gradually into use in our English language. The Bible consists of 66 different books composed by many different writers in 3 different languages under different circumstances. Writers of almost every social rank, statesmen and peasants, kings, herdsmen, fishermen, priests, tax gatherers, tent makers, educated and uneducated, Jews and Gentiles, most of them unknown to each other, and writing at various periods during the space of about 1,600 years. And yet, after all, it is only one book dealing with only one subject in its numberless aspects and relations, the subject of man's redemption. And as such, it is quite amazing how it all fits together with so many different writers over such a long period of time, because it is not a human work. Now, the dates of the writings are not exactly known. Moses' books would have been written around 1400 BC, but many believe that the book of Job was written even earlier than that, perhaps as early as 2000 BC, or around the time of Abraham. The last written book of the Bible is Revelation, which was written probably in the mid-90s, so maybe 95 or so, somewhere around there. The three languages of the writings of the Bible, the original languages in which they are written, I think probably most of you know at least two of them. Anyone care to venture a guess as to the original language? Aramaic,
Greek,
and Hebrew. Yes, Hebrew, Chaldean, or Aramaic. That's the same.
What is Hebrew and Aramaic the same?
Chaldean and Aramaic. Okay. It's kind of a what the Hebrews transitioned into when they were taken into exile in Babylon. That was the land of the Chaldeans. So. There's large sections, especially of Daniel. I think that's the largest section from chapter 2, verse 4, up through the end of chapter 7 in the book of Daniel is all written in Aramaic or Chaldean. And then the entire New Testament is written in Greek, with the exception of a few words and phrases here and there. So for one example, we find in Mark 5, verse 44, Jesus took the dead child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." So there we have the Aramaic words he spoke, but for the most part, it's written all entirely in Greek in the New Testament.
Do you think he said that in Aramaic so that the Jewish leaders wouldn't understand what he was saying, or do you think they knew that?
In that case, they actually weren't there. He had put everyone out of the house except for the few disciples and the child's parents, but... I'm not sure why it's given to us there in Aramaic other than Greek, but so the rest of the Old Testament, though, for the most part, is in Hebrew. There's just a few sections here and there that are in Chaldean or Aramaic, and then pretty much the whole New Testament is Greek. So many of the books in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, do not tell us who wrote them. Some of them do. Many of the New Testament books do identify the writer because many of the New Testament books are in the form of a letter, and in a letter you generally write who's writing it and to who you're writing. The book of Psalms is kind of unique in itself. It was written by several different people over the course of the Old Testament. So Moses wrote Psalm 90, and then Psalm 137 appears to be written during the time of the Babylonian exile. So there's a time of about 800 to 900 years there just between those. I kind of want to get into the issue of how we got our Bible, this collection of sacred writings. We do know that it's not man's writings, but... it is man's writing, but it's not originating within man. 2 Peter 1 verses 20 and 21 tells us that the prophecies of Scripture came not by the will of men, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So these are God's words, but they are written down by men. However, these 66 books of our Bible are not the only ancient writings that we have, so how can we be certain that the books we do have are the right ones? That is, it's kind of a two-part question here. Are we missing any books that should be in the Bible, or are there any books in the Bible that should not be there? That's kind of what we're studying tonight, and so I want to kind of look at the history of the canon of Scripture. Yes, Frank?
I think I misunderstood you on the verse that you said before the Second Peter. You said Mark 5. Verse 44?
41.
Oh, 41, okay, because I was going to say there's only 43 verses.
Okay.
5, so, all right. So
we all make mistakes, Frank.
That's better.
Okay. Well, I make typos from time to time, too, so you should double-check that. Okay, so... 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all Scripture, every Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture declares that it is impossible for God to lie. We find this in Numbers 23, verse 19, Titus 1, verse 2, and Hebrews 6, verse 18 all give that statement that God does not lie. So then it follows that true Scripture cannot contain any falsehood. That is one test then. If there's something wrong, something inaccurate, then it's not from God, because God cannot lie, and Scripture comes from God. It is God-breathed. Another test is its profitability for righteous living. So an example would be, you have a book of, say, math formulas or something like that, to that effect. The formulas are all correct, they're all true, but they don't train you to live a righteous life. They don't equip you to do any kind of good work. So this mathematical book would not be Scripture. It does not belong in the Bible, even though it's true. So again, I'm referring those back to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So those are two tests, I guess, for determining what is Scripture and what is not. Now, around the year 313, a man named Eusebius wrote a book titled Ecclesiastical History, or Church History. And included in that work are four different categories of books that were under debate, I suppose, to be included in Scripture. So first of those categories, there are the books of the New Testament that the church as a whole recognized to be Scripture. There was not really any disagreement. They were universally acknowledged. There were 22 of the New Testament books included in that list: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. There are a few that weren't in there. Five are missing out of that list. Those were the disputed books, that second category. Some believed them to be Scripture, but others were not convinced. Those included James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. The third category in his work was called spurious books, books that claimed to be written by an apostle but actually were not. These were counterfeit books. There it goes. So these included the Acts of Paul, Revelation of Peter, the Shepherd, the Epistle of Barnabas, Doctrines of the Apostles, and the Gospel according to the Hebrews. They were found to not be actually what they claimed to be. And then a fourth category were heretical books, books that contain false doctrine within them. These included the Gospels of Peter and Thomas and Matthias, the Acts of Andrew and John, and of the other apostles. So this was the year 313, so just a little over 200 years after the writing of Revelation, most of the New Testament was acknowledged as Scripture by the majority of the church, and the false writings have been rejected from Scripture. Yes, Jim?
Why did you say that
just not everyone was in agreement whether they were scriptural or not, whether they were inspired writing. Vina.
What is the word spurious?
Spurious. They were counterfeit. They were false writings. They claimed to be written by an apostle, but it was found out that someone else actually wrote them using a different name. So I guess that's enough just to disqualify them, because the fact they're claiming to be from someone they're not is a lie in itself. If they hadn't put that part in, it may have actually been useful writing, but yes, Frank.
Number two, the disputed books, those four are disputed.
Five.
Yeah. They were disputed in that year.
Disputed,
yeah.
And some people thought they should be in.
Yeah.
What did they have a vote on it that they should be put in? Or
we'll get to that.
Is there an outnumber?
Okay. So this was the year 313. This was before any major groups actually got together and convened and discussed these things. But the majority of the New Testament was actually in pretty much full agreement at this time. Now we're getting to various church councils or synods. Especially during the 4th century, there were a few of these meetings between the pastors or bishops of various churches, and among the issues that were discussed was the collections of the books of the Bible. So in the year 363, at the Council of Laodicea, there was actually agreement on 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, at that time, the only one in dispute was the book of Revelation, which is kind of interesting because 50 years earlier that one wasn't disputed, but I guess there were some questions that arose in the meantime. Some 30 years after that, 393, at the Council of Hippo, all 27 books of the New Testament were accepted as Scripture, and this list, same list of 27 New Testament books, was reaffirmed 4 years later in Carthage, that council in 397. So that's pretty much the New Testament was pretty much settled at that point. What about the Old Testament? This is where it gets a little trickier. At the Council of Laodicea, there was a list of Old Testament books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Esther, 1st through 4th Kings. I'll tell you about that in a minute. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job, the 12 prophets, Hosea. Okay, the 12 prophets are one work there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Baruch, Lamentations, Epistle of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So I mentioned there were four kings there, but what they called 1st and 2nd Kings, we call 1st and 2nd Samuel. What they called 3rd and 4th Kings, we call 1st and 2nd Kings. So those were the same books that we have now. Also, they had 1st and 2nd Esdras. We called those Ezra and Nehemiah. They call it Song of Songs. We call that Song of Solomon. And then they called this one book the 12 prophets, and those were the 12 minor prophets. We have them split into 12 separate books. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But there are a few additions that we don't have in our Bibles today here. At the Council of Hippo in 393, the Old Testament list included all of the previous ones of 363, and then also added the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And there's a little confusion about the naming there. So some of the lists have 1st and 2nd Esdras. I mentioned that's Ezra and Nehemiah. But then there were also two other books called Esdras. So sometimes those were called 3rd and 4th Esdras. Those books were not considered scripture, but some Bibles did include them. For example, the Douay Rheims Bible includes 3rd and 4th Esdras, along with the prayer of Manasseh, in a separate section called the Apocrypha. There are also other books, Bibles, that include a 3rd and a 4th Maccabees, even though those did not make it into these canons from these councils. The Apocrypha, that's the second section I mentioned that's in some Bibles, that literally means hidden, but it refers to writings that some parts of Christianity accept as scriptures, but others reject. And there are 14 of these apocryphal books in the Septuagint. That's the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So these were not included in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now at the Council of Trent in the year 1546, 11 out of those 14 books were considered to be scripture, meaning that they only rejected three of those. But the Jewish and the Protestant Bibles don't include those as scriptures, but the Eastern churches do. I did find one statement that the Russian Orthodox Church accepts these texts as divinely inspired, but does not grant them the same status. And I'm not quite sure what that means. If they're divinely inspired, if they are God's words written down for men, how are they any less than God's other words? But I'm not quite sure what they mean by that. But Easton's Bible Dictionary, going back to that, it gives three reasons why these apocryphal books are not to be included in Scripture. The first reason is they are not quoted once by the New Testament writers. The second reason is they were not written in Hebrew but in Greek during the period of silence between Malachi and Christ. And then the third reason is the contents of these books prove that they do not belong to Scripture. I think that's probably the most compelling of those arguments.
What was the last thing you said about?
The contents of them prove that they do not belong to Scripture.
Okay.
I didn't actually find anything in that Easton's Bible Dictionary that got into detail there, but I did find some other inconsistencies.
And they went through all this to prove, even if the Scripture was true, it had to train to a righteous life. Is that what they're going by?
You kind of did. What were their criteria?
Before we got into the ecclesiastical history,
okay.
I don't know if that was just New Testament or if that goes into the Old Testament as well.
You kind of got me on that because I'm not sure what their criteria was. A lot of that dealing with the New Testament had to do with apostolic authorship that somehow it was related to the apostles.
Right.
We know Luke wasn't an apostle himself, but he was an associate of Paul and accompanied him a lot. John Mark then received a lot of his stuff from Luke. So, anyway, I'm not quite sure what their criteria was. It may have just simply been... Well, these various councils, I'm not sure, because their books of Old Testament are kind of different from time to time, and even today there's still not widespread agreement.
Right.
So somebody gave me this New American Bible. This is actually a Catholic Bible. It does contain seven books I counted in the Old Testament that are not in our Protestant Bibles. So this contains Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, which is another name for Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch. And there are also additions to the books of Esther and Daniel. That will be coming up on a later screen. What?
Is that what's called the Apocrypha?
Yeah. The books that are, I suppose they're in dispute now. Pretty much between Catholics and Protestants now at this point. But again, there's not strict agreement between like the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, and mainline Catholic as to what all belongs there in that section.
Well, you know, it's just like Peter being hung on the cross. Tradition says he was hung upside down. It doesn't say it in our Bible, but in the other books in the Gospel of Peter, supposedly that's where it says that, and that's where a lot of that comes from.
I didn't even know where that came from. That's not even considered.
I have a Bible that has all the Apocrypha in it. I got it gifted to me for Christmas. A coffee table Catholic Bible. I haven't looked that up, but somewhere I read when I heard that, I looked for proof, and it was just tradition says.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
Anyway.
That's kind of another thing with the Catholic religion. They tend to elevate tradition as high as scripture. And I'll point out in just a minute some of the statements that are in here that kind of lower their view on scripture or show what their view is.
Right.
The 1611 King James Version translation of the Bible, it did contain these books in a separate section, the Apocrypha, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Catholic Bible, they're kind of intermixed with the other Old Testament books. Okay, I did mention that. Sirach and Ecclesiasticus are different names from the same book. I was supposed to switch the screen here. Okay. So this might make a little more sense, what I'm talking about. These are the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the seven extra books that are in here. These are a list of ones in the King James Version of 1611.
They were put in there in the 1611 Bible.
Yeah, that was the first original King James Version.
Okay.
That first time.
Is it right that before 1611, English-speaking countries didn't have access to a Bible, and that part of King James, and he's the one that initiated it?
Not exactly.
No, not exactly.
We'll get to that in a little bit, too. That's, I think, on the next page. It's coming up, though. But this was kind of 1611 King James Version was a very popular Bible at the time. But it did include those books. So again, I said that there it says Ecclesiasticus, that's the same as Sirach. Just a different name for it. The same book. And then this includes Susanna, Bell, and the Dragon. Those are the additions that are made to the book of Daniel. So they're a separate, I think, one chapter or two chapters at the end of Daniel in this Bible. So I did want to read some of the introductory notes. This Bible has some introductory notes to the beginnings of each book. I didn't type it all out, but just a paragraph or two from some of these books to see what they say about them. Because evidently, even these, whoever wrote these notes, I'm guessing it's Catholics because it's a Catholic Bible, but evidently they noticed that there are some problems with some of these books. So on Esther, the notes say, the text of Esther, written originally in Hebrew, was transmitted in two forms, a short Hebrew form and a longer Greek version. The latter, that is the Greek version, contains 107 additional verses inserted at appropriate places within the Hebrew form of the text. The Greek text with the above-mentioned additions is probably a later literary paraphrase in which the author seeks to have the reader share his sentiments. So they seem to see these as additions to the text, later writings that were added to it. That's what they wrote in here themselves. Again, I don't know who wrote it, but the New American Bible people, anyway. On First Maccabees, the introductory note says, the books of Maccabees, though regarded by Jews and Protestants as apocryphal, that is, not inspired scripture, because not contained in the Palestinian canon or list of books drawn up at the end of the first century A.D., have nevertheless always been accepted by the Catholic Church as inspired on the basis of apostolic tradition. And there I would have a little issue with that statement of it being on the basis of apostolic tradition, because in our Bibles, the apostles don't mention anything from the book of Maccabees. So there are no quotations from the book of Maccabees by any of the apostles in the New Testament or anyone else in the New Testament. So I'm not sure where they get that tradition other than perhaps later.
Was it Maccabees sort of a revolution?
Sure, yeah. rebellion against the Greeks. Yeah. I will point out, just because this kind of irritated me, the New American Bible, here's the collaborators on the Old Testament, collaborators on the Revised Edition of the New Testament, collaborators on the Revised Psalms of the New American Bible, and then here's list of popes.
Popes.
For three pages, and then parables, then miracles, then the books of the Bible, and then it gets to the Bible itself. So it kind of irritates me that they have the list of popes before the contents of the Bible, or even the list of the books. But I think that maybe it's they don't mean anything by it, but it might kind of point to their priorities or what they place more importance on. Okay, I'm not trying to just bash Catholics the whole time here, though, but...
Well, you're just speaking the truth and explaining things. You're not bashing.
On the notes to the book of Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, it says, though not included in the Hebrew Bible after the first century A.D., nor accepted by Protestants, the book of Sirach has always been recognized by the Catholic Church as divinely inspired and canonical. So that's okay. On Daniel, it says the added episodes of Susanna, Bell, and the Dragon, found only in the Greek version, are edifying short stories with a didactic purpose. I don't know. When I think of short stories, I think of fiction myself, but that's maybe just me. But they might just mean short stories, but. On the appendix on Daniel, the note says, the short stories in these two chapters may have originally been about some other Daniel or Daniels than the hero of the main part of the book. They exist now only in Greek, but probably were first composed in Hebrew or Aramaic. They are excluded from the Jewish canon of Scripture, but the Church has always included them among the inspired writings. So there... It seems they aren't even sure whether it's the same Daniel or a different Daniel than the rest of the book. And they do admit that they only have Greek writings of it, but they suppose that they were maybe written in Hebrew before that. On Tobit, the notes say, the inspired author of the book used the literary form of religious novel, as in Jonah and Judith, for the purpose of instruction and edification. There may have been a historical nucleus around which the story was composed, but this possibility has nothing to do with the teaching of the book. The seemingly historical data, names of kings, cities, etc., are used merely as vivid details to create interest and charm. That does not sound like scripture to me if you're just adding in names of kings and cities to make your story more appealing. So that kind of shows to me a low view of Scripture. They're comparing Tobit, Judith, and even Jonah to a religious novel. And they think it's okay to include names of kings and cities as part of the story in order to create an interest in it, even if it's not factually accurate. And then on Judith, the note says, any attempt to read the book directly against the backdrop of Jewish history in relation to the empires of the ancient world is bound to fail. So that kind of seems like an admission that the book is factually incorrect. It does not align with history. Now remember, God cannot lie, so if statements in the book are not true, then it did not come from God. I didn't go through all of those books. I just kind of found some... inconsistencies or contradictions. I think I found these online. They're in my notes from a few months back. So, I haven't read all of these books, so I don't... I am sure this is not a complete listing if... and it's not all of these apocryphal books that are included here, but you can kind of see a pattern, I hope. So Easton's Bible Dictionary gave for one of the reasons why the books don't belong in Scripture is because their contents disqualify them. They're either inconsistent within themselves or they contradict the teaching of other scripture. A few examples I found were in the book of Sirach, chapter 3, verse 3 says, "He who honors his father atones for sins." And verse 29 says, "Water quenches a flaming fire, and alms atone for sins." So there seems to be the idea that works you do, honoring your father or doing alms, doing good works, could atone for sins. But Galatians 2, verse 16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So these things don't atone for sins. They do not provide any justification or forgiveness of sins. That's really a contradiction to what we find in the New Testament. Next, in Tobit chapter 12, verse 9 says, "For almsgiving saves one from death and expiates every sin. Those who regularly give alms shall enjoy a full life." Again, we have that same idea of expiation or cleansing from sin. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In verse 9 there, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So almsgiving or doing any kind of good works is not cleansed from sin. It's Jesus' blood, his righteousness, that cleanses us from sin. There's a popular song, I think it's popular, it says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Yep. So that is what expiates or cleanses from sin. Not giving alms. The next thing is Wisdom, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 says, "And I was a witty child and had received a good soul, and whereas I was more good, I came to a body undefiled." I didn't read all the context around there, but that seems to be insinuating or implying that this writer was good maybe before he was born or something, and that he then came into a undefiled body because of his goodness. But the Bible teaches that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We are all born in sin. And even King David wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I didn't write that one down. Psalm 51, verse 5. There is no good person. Even in the womb, we have that sin nature. So we do not have an undefiled body. Sirach chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Now this one, I think you'll recognize pretty quickly that it's probably goes against other scriptural teaching. It says, "Give to the good man, refuse the sinner. Refresh the downtrodden, give nothing to the proud man. No arms for combat should you give him, lest he use them against yourself. With twofold evil you will meet for every good deed you do for him. The Most High himself hates sinners, and upon the wicked he takes vengeance." This is saying to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. It says, "Give to the good man, but refuse the sinner." It says, "Refresh the downtrodden, but give nothing to the proud man." But Jesus said in Luke 6, verses 27 and 28, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you." Verse 30 there says, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." We are commanded by Jesus there to give to everyone who asks of you, not to try to determine whether they deserve it or not, whether they'll use it against you or not. Proverbs 25, verse 21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. That's your enemy. So we aren't to withhold good from even our enemies. And that, I guess, reminds me of Matthew, I think it's chapter 6, where the Lord says, or maybe it's chapter 5 or 6, I think it's 6, he says, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So it's not that God is constantly doing bad things to sinners and good things to his children, but he does good things to all. He sends rain and sun on both alike. Next is the book of Tobit. This book has some inconsistencies within itself, or things that contradict history. In chapter 1, this man Tobit states that in his youth, his tribe of Naphtali broke away from the house of David and from Jerusalem, and they used to offer sacrifices to the bull that Jeroboam had set up in the tribe of Dan. But he also states that he had been deported to Nineveh in Assyria. And then in chapter 14, he tells of seeing Nineveh's destruction. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam separated from the southern kingdom of Judah in 931 B.C., and it wasn't until 722 B.C. that Assyria conquered Israel, and then not until 612 B.C. that Nineveh fell. So that would mean that Tobit lived to be about 300 years old for him to witness all these events of history. But chapter 14, I didn't write down what verse, but it also says there that he died at the age of 117. Verse 14 or 15. So that's not quite, those years don't work out. It wouldn't fit for him to go through all that much in such a short time span. And the book of Judith repeatedly states in the first chapter that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Assyria. But we know that it was Nebuchadnezzar's father leading the Chaldeans who conquered the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, not the king of Assyria. Again, that book is the one where the introduction said, any attempt to read the book directly against the backdrop of Jewish history in relation to the empires of the ancient world is bound to fail. So they readily admit that it's not historically accurate. That disqualifies them from being scriptural. Yeah. But the Catholic Church still holds to them. They are part of their canon, part of their scriptures. Now, in the 4th century, what do I have up here? Okay. The common language of the people had changed from Greek eventually into Latin. Latin was the language of the Romans. Well, in the year 384, a man named Jerome completed a Latin translation of the Bible using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is the Septuagint, as well as the Greek New Testament. So he used Greek sources for both to make this Latin translation. It might be a little bit problematic because he's translating a translation into another language for the Old Testament. It was originally written in Hebrew, but before the time of Christ, that was translated into Greek, and then he translated that Greek one into Latin. But then, some 20 years later, in the year 405, he completed a second edition, translating the Hebrew Old Testament directly into Latin. Now, by the time of the Middle Ages, Latin was no longer the common language, and there were few people outside of scholars who knew the language. By the year 680, a man named, I'm going to pronounce this Kidman, that might not be accurate, but he had translated some of the scriptures, especially the Psalms, into Old English. I think that probably would not be very recognizable. I think of the 1611 King James Version as Old English, but that's actually not that old compared to how the English was back before. But so we have those Psalms translated from the Latin into Old English. Around the year 990, the Wessex Gospels were completed. That was a translation of the four Gospels into Old English. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John then were into Old English. Again, that was from the Latin translation. Yes, Jim?
How do you pronounce that word for Latin?
Vulgate.
Vulgate.
Okay. Vulgar meaning common, so it was the common language of the people.
Okay.
Mike? Just as a note, Catholicism used Latin in their service all the way through the 50s and 60s.
Yeah.
The Mass was in Latin.
Some still do, I believe. Probably not. I don't know.
Some around here that still do.
Okay. Right. I mean, you get bits and pieces, Padre et Fili et Spiritu Santo, but you're not going to understand the by the year 1229, I don't have that. Okay, 1229, the Council of Toulouse banned Bibles in the vernacular language. That is, they banned Bible translations into languages that the people knew. But that did not stop the work of Bible translation. In 1395, the Wycliffe Bible was completed. That was a translation, again, from the Latin into English. The man John Wycliffe, he died before it was completed in the year 1384. But some 40 years after his death, in 1428, the Roman Catholic Church exhumed his bones and burnt them to ashes because just as a way of condemning that work of translation. They were really holding on to power as much as they could, and they did not want people to know the Bible, to have that for themselves to read. In the 1500s, Martin Luther translated the Bible, first the New Testament from Greek into German, that was completed in 1522, and then the Old Testament from Hebrew into German, that was completed in 1534. In the meantime, the Tyndale New Testament was completed in 1526. That was a translation from Greek into English. I think that might have been the first one of the Greek to English New Testament translations. William Tyndale spent the end of his life translating the Hebrew Old Testament into English. He completed about half of it before his death. There were others who kind of completed that work. There was the Coverdale Bible and one other, I think it was called the Matthew Bible, something like that, that came out shortly after his death, that were kind of just completing that work that he had put into the Hebrew Old Testament as well. By the mid-1500s, Mary Tudor came to power, and she persecuted the Protestant church. She became known as Bloody Mary. You might have heard that name before. Many English Protestants fled to the city of Geneva, that region. And there it was that the Geneva Bible was published in 1560 with study notes, maps, and articles. So that was maybe the first English study Bible. And that was a complete one, Old Testament and New Testament together. I didn't put this in my notes, but there was a lot of Scottish ties to that, and I forget what year it was, maybe 1572, something around there. I read that there was a Scottish law that was put on the books that everyone that had the means to do so was to buy a Geneva Bible. Every household was supposed to purchase that if they could afford it. That would be kind of interesting if there were a law like that here, but if you can afford a Bible, you have to buy one. You have to have one. Anyway, it seems to have been the study notes in that Geneva Bible that were particularly disagreeable to King James I, and then he commissioned the King James Version that took 7 years, and it was completed in 1611. That was from the Hebrew and Greek into English. I know we're running short on time. I don't have a whole lot left, but I did want to make a note that the Wycliffe Bible did contain the apocryphal books from the Latin Vulgate. That was translated from Latin into English. During the Protestant Reformation, especially when going back to the Hebrew and Greek texts, the issue of the canon came up again. So Luther's Bible did contain the apocryphal books. They were in a separate section after the Old Testament, before the New Testament, with the note that read that these are books which are not considered equal to the Holy Scriptures, but are useful and good to read. Also, the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible version did the same thing. They had that in a separate section in the middle between the Old Testament and New Testament. So they are separated from the rest of Scripture and not really mixed in like the this one anyway, like the Catholic Bibles do.
It's true that the one common thing that they all have is every one of them was translated from another Bible.
Well,
they didn't go back to the scrolls.
I didn't write the year on this. There was the, I think in the 1300s, where there was forget the name now. Greek, anyway, compilation of kind of a standardization of scrolls that were compiled together to form the Greek New Testament. So that was their Greek Bible. Why can't I think of the name? It starts with an E. For the Old Testament, there was the Masoretic text, and I think there was another Hebrew text that they used too. But so the Council of Trent in 1546 was kind of in response to the Protestant Reformation. That was kind of the beginning of it. There were several meetings over several years, but one of the topics of these series of meetings involved the canon. The Catholic Church took an issue with Luther's Bible separating these apocryphal books. And so they confirmed that the apocryphal books are on a par with the other books of the canon, and they affirmed that the Latin Vulgate translation was their authoritative text. But today, most English Bibles do not contain these apocryphal books, with the exception of the Catholic Bible translations. And there are a few of them. The ESV, I know we were using here for a while, they have a separate ESV Catholic edition, which contains these extra books in it. Now, some of what the apocryphal books say is true and correct. It's not like every sentence you find in here is going to be a complete lie. But because of the historical inaccuracies and contradictions with Scripture, these books should be considered as fallible historical and religious documents. They are not the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Now, if you have a Catholic Bible and want to read them, or you want to get one and read it, that's up to you. I don't have a problem with that. Just like I don't have a problem with you reading other stuff. You want to read the newspaper, that's fine. It might be debatable which is more accurate, the newspaper or the Apocrypha, but I don't know. Anyway, I do want you to be confident, though, in your Bible that you have, even if it doesn't contain these other books. These 66 that are in common use are all that we need. We are not missing out on any important doctrine. We have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. We have all that we need to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness, to equip us for every good work. We have all that we need to bring us to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, over the last century, there have been several English translations of the Bible. There have been a lot in the last, even just 50 years or so. One article I was reading indicated that there are about 900 English Bible translations and paraphrases, which I had no idea there were that many. Different translators take different approaches to how they interpret it. Some try to be as close to the original words as possible, going word by word, trying to get as close as possible that way. Others introduce more interpretation into the process. They try to translate the main idea of the verse or the sentence into the same thought in English. I had another thought that I've forgotten now. Should have said it when it came to mind. Jim?
Earlier I heard you mention the name canon. I think it was canon a couple of times. What did that, what was that?
That's the collection.
Oh, collection.
Collection of books.
Oh, okay.
So the like Catholic canon is bigger. What?
The New Testament would be considered a canon then?
I think the Bible as a whole is a canon.
Oh, okay. Just to collect, okay, I see.
Well, we're running out of time, so I forgot what I had thought of, so I'm just going to skip it. This came from an article in the study Bible I have. It says, the history of the Bible in the church is a long and circuitous one that it has resulted in a treasure of riches for contemporary Christians. Thanks to the sacrifices of people such as John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, as well as the energies and quiet labors of countless scholars unknown to us, we have access to the Word of God. It remains our obligation and privilege to read it and obey it. And we do have that great privilege that for such a long time in history, most people did not have that ability to read the scriptures for themselves as often as they wanted. Even in Old Testament times or the times of Christ, yeah, they had scrolls. They had Old Testament scrolls there, but it's not like every household had the complete Old Testament. They would go to the synagogue for the reading, but so be confident that what you have is what you need. The Bible is sufficient for every need that you have, and it is accurate. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. It is that secure. It cannot be moved. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And then again, it has that work in our lives, that effect. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 It says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is also at work in you who believe." So God's word changes us. It is at work in us constantly. Again, pardon me, I guess, for going off, not really studying the word itself, but more kind of a history of it and how some of these things came to be. And this is not, it might seem like it, but it's not detailed at all. That was just really scratching the surface of the history here. But next week the plan is to get back into the contents. And so we'll begin a new book. I'm leaning towards probably starting James next week. You want to get a head start and read on that? Yeah, Frank?
Seems to me it was about 12 years ago. I go camping a lot with my RV.
Mm-hmm.
And this one campground back at that time I was at had a library with a book exchange thing in there. And I found this book in the book exchange called The Lost Books of the Bible. And in it were these six books that you said were discarded from the Bible. And I didn't know what it was about or anything, and I glanced through a few of them, and I brought it in here and showed it to Pastor Earl. And
did he throw it away?
he says, "I thought you were ahead of this. Throw that book out. That's worthless. Just get rid of it. Stick with your New King James." And he's the one that recommended that I buy the New King James Study Bible.
Okay.
But he was not in favor of that lost book of the Bibles at all.
So okay.
I just thought I'd mention that.
Okay. Again, I haven't really read through them myself either, but I read some about them, so I think that's where some of the Catholic doctrines come from, are from those books. Again, I'm not real clear on that myself.
I should get rid of that book.
Okay.
I read several of them. The biggest one that I read was an Maccabees to try to find out where it came out of Maccabees. So that's why you wouldn't hear it in any of the books. Because
okay.
A lot of things that came out were in the books of those.
Raised for the dead was in the
Maccabees. Yeah, praying for the dead.
Oh.
Yeah. There's a whole.
All right, well, I hope you've learned something that's helpful in some way. Again, you need to be confident that you're not really missing out when you don't have those other books.
You know what's a very interesting book? It's the Book of
Enoch. That, I think, falls under the category of heretical, I believe. Heretical books that contain false doctrine, but... Again, it may be interesting to read. Okay, I haven't read it myself, other than I know that Jude quotes a little bit from there. All right, we'll pray and we can be dismissed. We do thank you, Father, for your word. It is wonderful. We look to your word to know you better, and so we pray that you help us, Father, to take pleasure in reading your word, that we would delight in your law and meditate in it day and night, that we would treasure the words of your mouth even above our necessary food. Your word is so good to us because it shows you to us. So help us to know you more through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.